Okay, better to just pray and not forget. Okay, so we're looking at Revelation chapter 21. We already saw that there will be a period of time that is called the Millennial Kingdom, 1,000 years of peace on the earth. At the end of that period, Satan will be released from the abyss and will deceive the nations. There will be Satan will motivate the malcontents of the earth to lay siege upon Jerusalem. This is the earthly Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem. And as we've already studied, even though Christ will be present on the earth during the Millennial Kingdom, there will still be discontent among people on the earth. Not all will be believers. Remember, when Satan awoke on the day of perfect creation, he was dissatisfied with God. Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, as we've been studying on Sunday morning. And they there was a discontent that was created within them because of lust. And that happened in a perfect environment. God walking with them in the garden, the amazing privilege that they had of being with the Lord, all of their needs being taken care of, perfect weather, perfect environment, perfect relationship. Man and God was in tune with one another, man and man in tune with one another, the man and the female, the male and the female, you know, in perfect harmony, perfect union, perfectly fulfilling the plan of God for their life. And yet the devil came in and because of lust introduced discontentment. Same will be true in the Millennial Kingdom. While Satan desired to take the place of God in the past ages, we saw how he said in Isaiah 14, I will sit above the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So the throne that is occupied by our Lord Jesus Christ is a throne that Satan desperately wants. The revolution that comes against the city will be put down by Christ very quickly. It won't be a war. Very quickly, fire will come down and consume these malcontents. And then we will have the end of all things, the end of the earth. The armies are destroyed by fire first. Satan is consigned to the lake of fire. Then we have the great white throne judgment. We have believers from every dispensation resurrected to stand before God. We've studied the white throne judgment. We'll also have the judgment of all demons and fallen angels. Demons and fallen angels are not the same thing. They need to be distinguished in the scripture, and there are reasons for that, which we are not going to cover today. But we have I think we have a whole series on angelology, or at least we have something in there. But they're not the same thing, and they do need to be distinguished. So they'll be given a resurrection body. All of those from every dispensation who have lived, who have rejected Christ, and have to stand there with their own righteousness, and answer to the Lord. Unbelievers will stand there and they will have to match their righteousness against the perfect righteous requirements of heaven, and everyone will be found wanting. The sea gave up the dead, Revelation 20:13, and those that were in it, death and Hades, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged everyone according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have this incredible thing. God is on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne, his judgment throne, the great white throne. Heaven and earth flees away from him. We're witnessing this. We're watching as the unrighteous receive the recompense of reward, the Psalms tells us. And we are watching this incredible judgment. And everyone is found wanting, and they are eventually cast into the lake of fire. Everyone whose name is not found written in the book. Revelation 21, verse 15, says that this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So this is just an awful thing. Then we have the beginning of the eternal day. One thing I want to mention before we actually get to the text is there is a transfer of the kingdom. It's important to understand, and this is a passage that confuses some folks. If you want to hold your place here, and flip back to 1 Corinthians 15. There is a, you know, let's take a look at the big picture for just a second. And how do I want to do this without ending up talking about the angelic conflict for an hour? Adam is created and Eve are created by God. They're put in a perfect environment. And they're given dominion over the earth. They lose dominion of the earth to the devil when they fall. Okay? This all involves a doctrine called the angelic conflict, which you can grab. We have a series called Satan, the Lie, and Evil, or something like that, or The Lie, Satan, and Evil. Just tell Gina you want the one that I can never remember the title of, and she'll know. But it goes into great detail about what this is all about. But in a nutshell, Adam and Eve are put in a perfect environment. Adam and Eve fall. When they fell, they lost the title deed of this planet to the devil. So now when the devil says to Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me, he meant it, and it was a legitimate offer. He could do it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the god of this age. Your Bible probably says the god of this world. The word that's used there is not the word cosmos, which is usually put for, you know, the physical world, but it's the age, a period of time. And Satan is ruling. So Jesus Christ comes to this world, the second Adam. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam in Corinthians. And the reason he comes back to this earth is to win back the earth for God. Does that make sense? So the God-man restores that which Adam lost. A man will rule this earth, just as God intended. The man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. So we see Genesis as the book of beginnings, which we're studying verse by verse on Sunday morning. And we see Revelation as the culmination of all things. Genesis is everything being lost, or like Milton would say, paradise is lost, right? In Revelation, paradise is regained. In Genesis, the tree of life is, access to the tree of life is barred. No longer can humankind eat from the tree of life. In the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is prominent in the city, and we eat of its fruit, and it has beautiful health-giving properties. So there's a sense where the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings and the book of loss and the beginning of the reign of death, where Christ comes to the earth, abolishes death, and in the book of Revelation, he puts everything right eventually. We are in that new city with God. Okay, everybody kind of get that? So what's important to understand is after Jesus does that, after he has finally defeated all of his enemies under his feet, he hands over the kingdom of the earth back to the Father. And this has caused some people to fall into a false theological idea called subordinationalism, which basically says that the Son, Jesus Christ, is subordinate to the Father, less God, not really God. This is not true at all, any more than a woman being subject to her husband is subscribing to God's order, but not less than her husband in any way. It's just God's order. And so in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we need to plug this in because this happens right here at the beginning of this eternal day. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 24, then comes the end when he, and he is a reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, we just saw in the white throne judgment, we saw death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. Remember? So the idea of death is gone. And that means that those who are in the lake of fire will never have the privilege of death being an option. And those who are in the glorious presence of God will never have to worry about death being an option. So it's a double-edged sword. Death is gone. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is subjected who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And this is a picture of God's order, God's plan. When we talk about salvation, God saving the world, there are lots of little jingles that we've come up with over time. You know, the church has, not, you know, Harvest, but the church, the universal church. One is that, you know, the plan of salvation was God the Father's idea. So the Father thought it, the Son bought it, because he paid the price for everyone's salvation, and the Spirit taught it. When we become saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us and instructs us about our salvation. Or there are some other ones, too, that elude me right now, but that kind of thing. Don't think for a second that this verse is saying that the second person of the Trinity is less than God. This is strictly talking about administration, okay? It doesn't mean that the Son of God is as a person less than the Father. It just means that this was God's order, that mankind lost all things to the devil. Jesus Christ, the God-man, God became man, dwelt among us. He won these things back, and then at the end, he hands it back to the Father, and God is all in all. Okay? Does that make sense? But this is an important part of what happens at the eternal day, because Jesus Christ delivers up what we call the mediatorial kingdom back to God the Father. It's a subtle point of theology, but it is important. And then we see, as we looked at last time, that the present heavens and earth are destroyed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. We won't look at that again. We saw the elements melting. And then a new heavens and new earth are created. 2 Peter 3, 13 says, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21, 1 picks up the narrative at that point. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So beginning with Revelation 21 now, I'm just going to read for you this entire chapter and half of the second, and then we're going to comment, because we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem. I'm going to be talking about some of the characteristics. And as I said before, we've spent so much time laying the groundwork on this stuff, it's basically going to be reading and commenting. And we're going to go pretty quickly here. So Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin with verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The first heaven and the first earth are the current earth that we presently occupy. By the way, we don't live in that earth. We live on that earth. And that's a big difference between the new heavens and the new earth. Vernon McGee has this wonderful section in one of his commentaries about how, you know, we will occupy the interior of that planet. He thinks that the new city is a planet. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. J. Vernon McGee's quite a guy. He sounds like he just fell off a turnip truck, you know, with this, I think Jeremiah's a big crybaby stuff, you know. But the guy's got a couple of doctorate degrees, and he's certainly no fool. Anyway, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And that is given in contradistinction to the current Jerusalem, which is a place of evil. It's a place of religion. It's a place that is called mystically Sodom and Egypt in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ, as we've pointed out, had to be crucified outside the city. And the writer of Hebrews makes a big thing about that. If you want to come to the cross, if you want to be saved, you have to come outside of religion. You have to come outside of the city to where Christ is, to where the condemned one is, the one who's cursed, because he's borne the curse of our sins. Verse 3, heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look, the dwelling place of God. The word tabernacle means to set up a tent. The dwelling place of God, the place where God has pitched his tent. In fact, one Christmas I did a series of messages called When God Pitched His Tent Among Us. Because the Bible says we beheld his glory and he, for the word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. The word literally is tabernacled among us. God pitched his tent among us in the person of Christ. It's a wonderful concept for Christmas to consider. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place, the place where God has pitched a tent, is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and that is forever and ever and ever. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Tears from their eyes is a reference to the effects of sin. There were no tears before the fall. Tears were the result of the fall. We watch our children today as they suffer with diseases, who are born, you know, with birth defects and things like this. And all of these things are the result of sins and pollution, and all of that is the byproduct of the fall. We're going to begin a week from Sunday Dr. Fruchtenbaum's here this weekend, but a week from Sunday, we're going to pick up with Adam and Eve finally being cast out. We've looked at the curse being cast out, and then immediately we go to the first murder, and we're going to see how immediately death begins to reign upon the earth, and how sin begins to ravage the earth. And we're going to see what the true effects of the fall were, and they were not just those four curses that we saw. The entire earth, the Bible says, is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Do you know who that is? Me and you. We don't look like the sons of God. We are. Right now we are. But we don't look like we will look. And earth can't wait for that to happen. Earth wants to be released from its curse. That curse came, we saw yesterday, at the fall. So isn't it amazing the way God's word hangs together? There are no loose ends. If you let the word of God speak for itself, you always win. Because it never contradicts itself. There's never anything that's inconsistent. The only problems that people come up with the Word of God is usually ignorance of, especially with the New Testament. Most believers are woefully ignorant of the Old Testament, which is why we've kind of turned, and we're the first, you know, 10, 8 or 9 years of our church have basically focused on the New Testament. We're going to be focusing on the Old Testament for a while. Well, not completely. I mean, we've taught the book of Zechariah verse by verse, and a couple of Haggai was in there, was in that series as well. But primarily, we've looked at the New Testament and Luke, and we want to spend some time and make sure that the church has some biblical literacy, and it's a problem today. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the effects of sin, and there is no longer any death, no longer any mourning. Mourning in the sense of, you know, grieving, no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. These are the things that were the result of the fall, and they're gone. And by the way, we're not going to bear any results of the fall either. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be on the other side of our bad decisions. We're not going to have the ability to do those things anymore. We're going to understand fully, and we will have made our decision at this point. Our old sin nature will be eradicated. And the new Jerusalem will be a place where righteousness dwells. Well, verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, look, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. So John the Apostle, who was on the island of Patmos, is seeing this vision and hearing God's voice say, write this down. Get this. And this is an important phrase, by the way, all throughout Revelation, because there are some things like when the army of 200 million is mentioned, you know, we say, oh, boy, that's something. You know, an army of 200 million, that's actually possible today. But you've got to understand that when John wrote that, that was larger than the population of the entire earth. And so after he writes it down, this is what John says. He says, I heard him say the number. Almost as if to defend the fact that I know what you're thinking, but I heard him say the number. And today with a population of, you know, 6 billion plus on this planet, China could easily put an army together of this size. I don't believe that China is the army that's in view here, in view in that passage, but nevertheless, it's very possible today. Well, I'm making all things new, and these words are faithful and true. Two wonderful characteristics of God. Everything he says is the absolute aletheia, the absolute truth, and God is faithful to bring to pass everything that he says. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. It's exactly as he has said it is the way that it will be. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, the Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the A to Z, he would say to English-speaking people today. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the supernatural water, a spring of the water of life without cost, which I thought would be a great thing to put above the well when we finally get that thing dug in Haiti. You know, put a sign over the top of the well that says, Jesus, the giver of the supernatural water of life. In Creole, you know, I think that would be a terrific thing to put. But anyway, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And that's just a reminder to each of us here how much we've paid for our salvation. Absolutely nothing. That doesn't say that that salvation cost nothing, because it cost God the most precious thing that he had. He died for the sins of the world. And one of the great tragedies today in the church is that we have a cheap grace rather than a costly grace. We think that we have the ability to do whatever we want without counting the cost. And that comes out of a false theology that basically says, you know, I have fire insurance and God will tolerate any foolishness that I do. And that's not the case. The Bible says in the New Testament that God is, you know, wonderful and gracious and merciful, and he's a consuming fire. And God is still the one who disciplines his children, and that's not fun. So we have to be really careful about cheap grace. I think it's the title of the first chapter in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's called Costly Grace. And he talks about how we've taken, and he's talking about this in the 40s, but we've taken something so costly and we've made it cheap. And boy, if you could only see what it's like today, you wouldn't even believe it. Anyway, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5 says exactly that. The one who overcomes is simply the one who believes. Salvation comes by faith in Christ, faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. If you believe that you have to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and be baptized, you are not saved. Any work that is added to salvation negates the grace. Romans 11:6 says that if you add any work whatsoever, it's no longer grace, and salvation is by faith through grace. So we can't add anything to salvation. And you know why that's important? Because God wants all the credit for what God has done. We have nothing to do but say thank you. This is free. This is the free, free, free water of life, which is given without cost. He who overcomes, who's that? That's the one who has believed in the one who gives the supernatural water of life without cost. I will be his God, he will be my son. That's the promise. If you're here today, and you are, and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're already a son. 1 John has that wonderful passage. Turn back, it's just a couple of books. Couple of books. 1 John chapter 3. And don't miss this. See how great a love the Father, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Not will be. We are right now, N-O-W, children of God. We are his sons and we are his daughters. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Well, it kind of knows us in a lot of cases because the church today loves the world so much that they're almost indistinguishable from the world. But back in these days, believers who were dying for the faith rather than compromising, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we, do you see it? Now are we children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Now listen, we're not going to be like this forever. It hasn't appeared yet what we're going to be like in our glorious bodies. But that doesn't change the fact that right now we are already his children. Has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, what do we do with that? Well, we can do two things. We can believe it. We cannot believe it. Or we can say we believe it and not really believe it. And the way that that's going to be determined is the way that we live our life. If I tell you, I've attached a bomb to your ignition, don't turn the key, because if you turn the key, the car is going to blow up. If you believe that what I just told you is true, you are not going to turn that key while the world stands. Why? Because you believe that I put a bomb on your car. Now, if you don't believe it, you will turn the key. Or maybe you're in the third category where you're going to say you believe it, but you're going to turn the key all the time anyway. We call this in theology tares that are distinguished from the true wheat. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? I'm not your Lord." Do you know who your Lord is? Your Lord is the one that you serve. And so Paul says, don't serve your flesh, because it's not your Lord. The Lord is. So we look at this passage and we say, well, what would be our proper thinking about this? You know, what would be our proper response? Like, knowing that I'm a son right now and it does not yet appear what it shall be, what would it look like if I actually believed this? Next verse. And everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. How do you know if you believe that that's true? You put your own life on the altar, you examine your life, and you say, does what I say I believe reflect the way I live my life? The Christian life is not about getting information about God. It's about meeting God every day. And one of the woes that I have about the present state of the church, and it's just awful. In most cases, the Word of God isn't even taught. But in places where it is, many times it's not respected. By respecting it, I mean that somebody learns something from God and then goes before the Lord and says, Lord, how can I live that? That's what pleases the Lord. Christianity is not about church. Christianity is about me living before God. And the church is supposed to augment our Christian life, to help, to enrich our life. But ultimately, I'm a believer who stands alone before God. What is my life like? And so I love this self-diagnostic, because John is encouraging each of us to say, you know, do I believe that? Do I really believe that I'm a child of God? And then John doesn't give us any, he just doesn't give us any escape routes either, because later he goes on to say, don't be deceived, brethren. The one that does righteousness, that's the one that's righteous. The idea being, we're not righteous because of what we do. What we do reflects the fact that we're righteous. Do you follow what I mean? The fact that I have the righteousness of Christ, that I am saved, that I belong to him, is reflected in what I do. And we all do it imperfectly. But the question is, are you constantly pulling yourself up by your straps and honoring the things of God? Are the most important things to you and your family the things that are important to God for you and your family? These are the questions. So, back to Revelation 21. We right now are the children of God. And so we've got this beautiful promise that those who drink from the river of life, the water of life, will have this beautiful relationship with God. This is a costly water that's given without cost. And the one that overcomes, the one that believes in 1 John 5:5, is the one who will inherit all of these things. And I will be his God, he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the apistos, the non-believing, the faithless, the word pistis there is the Greek word for faith. It's the Greek word that would be translated, I believe. Whenever you put an alpha in front of a Greek verb, you negate the verb, so it's the negative. So it literally means those who are faithless or not believing. Okay? As for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, all abominable snowmen will not be in. There will be no abominable snowmen in the. You know that monster that put the star on the tree in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Yeah, not there. Not, he's an abominable snowman, and the abominable will not be there. And murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers, the Greek word pharmakia, drugs, the word we get pharmacy from. It deals specifically with potions, black magic. It's occultic knowledge that is informed by the use of drugs. Perfect picture of the 60s. When drugs, really rose. And we see the way drugs are used today. It's amazing. And idolaters. An idolater is defined by God. God defines idolatry as putting anything above him, anything, no matter what it might be. All idolaters and all liars, that's all those who have embraced the lie of the devil. Again, get that series about the devil and the lie and evil. Their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, and this is the second death. So not much to say about that. It is what it is. All of those who have rejected the only means of righteousness of being able to stand before God, and that is the imputation of judicial righteousness by God to the believer because of the work of Christ on his or her behalf. All those who have rejected it now stand before the white throne judgment for judgment, and they're cast into the lake of fire. I love the symbiotic relationship that verse 7 has with verse 8. The way these two things balance one another off, and you've got this, you know, amazing picture of those who have been saved because of God's, you know, amazing gift, and then you have those who have chosen rather to be faithless and abominable, and just this amazing picture, like a literary balance that I just think is amazing here. Well, verse 9, and one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, this harkens back to Revelation 16, when the seven angels came into the oval office of heaven to receive their instructions for the final plagues that would be poured upon the earth, at like big bowls. Picture a bowl of milk, you know, big bowl of milk, and me just pouring it down like this. And that's the idea of God's judgment that came in different waves before, now is just wholesale poured upon the earth. You know, just unbelievable. Well, one of these angels that came into the Oval Office in heaven, and remember there was silence in heaven for half an hour, first time since the creation of angels that there has been silence in heaven. This is really a pregnant pause. This is like one of those times when, you know, you're watching a movie and all of a sudden all the sound drops out and you know that there is something about to happen that is profound. And this is the case here. Well, anyway, one of these angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice this, and notice these descriptions here. They're just wonderful. Having the glory of God. This whole city shines like the glory of God. The gold is so pure that it's not gold. It's transparent. We've never seen gold like this before. And the whole thing as a whole, with all of the crystal, all of the crystals and all the things that we'll be studying that are a part of this, has the appearance of just an amazing portrait of God's own glory. Her brilliance is like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. We would think more of a diamond today because jasper today isn't clear. You know, we've never seen what this is like, how amazingly beautiful this is. Jasper today is a transparent dark green with red veins. And that's certainly not, you know, crystal clear like we would think of crystal clear. But this is what John is seeing and using the language of accommodation in his own day. Now, this city has a tremendous wall in verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So we've got the names of the sons of Israel on the gates of the city. Each of the city carries one of the gates, and this is a reference to the promise that God had made to Israel, that he would never forget them. God's not done with Israel. No matter what the covenant theologians try to tell you, how we have taken all of the blessings that belong to Israel and made them our own in the church. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God said, as we saw in Jeremiah 31, I believe, and when it talks about the new covenant, or 30, 31, or 30, but anyway, he talks about, you know, look up at the sky. If you can see the stars, I have not forgotten you, Israel. I have not forgotten you. If you can see those stars, I have not forgotten you. And God hasn't forgotten Israel. He's got a plan for them. And in this new city, on the gates, the names of the 12 sons of Israel. We're not out of this either, though. It continues, there were three gates on the east and three on the north and three on the south and three gates on the west. If you're as bad as I am with math and you sit down with a pad, you'll come up with 12 there. I did. It took me some time. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. This is the fundamental part of a wall upon which it's built, or a house, the foundation stones. There are 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the name, the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. So in this city, in the gates, there's a reminder of God's faithfulness. He's faithful and true. Amen? We just saw that. Faithful and true. Write this down. These things are faithful and true. I haven't forgotten about Israel. Their names are on the gates. I haven't forgotten about the church, the apostles of the church, the apostles of the Lamb, who are the five-star generals in the faith, in the church, have their names written upon the 12 foundation stones of the city. Now, who are those 12 apostles? I'd like to do that someday. I'd like to ask. I'd like to say, I will give $50. No, $50 is too much. What would I do? How would we eat if I lost? Maybe if I said, I'll give $5. That might be too much, too. But I would like to give a pat on the back, a firm handshake, and a broad smile to anyone who can name the 12 apostles. She probably knows more than me. You probably know more than me, because my memory is I've got this thing called age happening, and I forget important stuff. But the 12 apostles, we would probably be able to work through the scriptures and easily come up with 11. The problem's going to be that 12th. Who is it? Who is the 12th apostle? They are called the 12. There aren't 14 like my previous church. We had a situation where there was a teaching that they were 14 apostles. who were the 12? Well, in Acts chapter 1, I have a... in Acts chapter 1, we have Peter and the other apostles up in the upper room, and they decide that they need an apostle to replace Judas, and so they throw dice. They cast a lot. Apostles aren't chosen by lot. And so Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. And right there, when you read that in Acts chapter 12, that's an interesting passage, because when you see the word Matthias, that's the last time you're going to see the word Matthias in the Bible. But yet, while one Jewish Pharisee is on the way to kill Christians, all of a sudden he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. He's thrown down to the ground, and the Apostle Paul becomes the 12th apostle and introduces him that way all the time. Now, let's be careful about one thing. I'm taking a moment to talk about this because we came up to the word apostle and 12, so let's figure out who they are. Let's be very careful about this. The Apostle Paul declares himself to be an apostle, but the Bible also says that Barnabas is an apostle. Who's the Apostle Barnabas? What about Junia, who was foremost among the apostles at the end of the book of Romans? And this is maybe a woman. In fact, it probably is. Was there a woman apostle? The Baptist Church would fall apart if such a thing ever happened. We need to make a distinction between the office of apostle and the function of apostle. Okay? The Greek word apostole or apostolos means one who is sent out. Okay? Now let's say Karen decided she wanted to be a missionary. She wanted to go to Africa, and she wanted to spend the rest of her life, you know, her and Nick, serving the Lord in Africa. Well, let's say we decided as a church, well, we're going to sponsor Nick and Karen to go out and do that great work. They would be apostles in the sense that they were sent out from Harvest Community Church in Woonsocket, and they are serving the Lord in another place. Okay? That's the function of an apostle. But only 12 had the office of an apostle. These are the ones who were sent by Jesus, sent out from Jesus specifically. And the Apostle Paul is the 12th, not Matthias. And it's very interesting because you wouldn't believe the pages and pages and pages that have been written about this little debate thing. Okay? And by the way, I don't believe Junia was an apostle. I believe she was foremost among the apostles. In other words, highly respected by them. Not, she wasn't like, no, you're not doing that, Peter. You know, it wasn't that way. I promise you it wasn't that way. Well, all right, so we've got the 12 apostle thing taken care of, right? So the foundation, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And you can name them out. Grace probably knows what they are, even though she might not want to say them. But number 11, that's the one that we there's a little bit of a thorny question, and I think you can put your money on that being the Apostle Paul. I'm quite sure of it. He wrote three-quarters of the New Testament, don't forget. Three-quarters of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. Not in volume, but in number of books. You know, 75% written by Paul. Some of them are quite short, but okay, let's move on. And the city is laid out like a square. That's actually more than a square. It's laid out, the footprint is like a square, but it's also the same distance high. So it's like a cube, or some believe a pyramid, which is probably the best, probably makes the best sense of the idea. J. Vernon McGee's got this great thing. We'll talk about it next time. I'm not going to get into it. Next time, I'm just kind of doing a walk through these scriptures. Next time, we're going to look more carefully at some specific things, some theological things that I want to bring out, and then we'll be done with the New Jerusalem. But we'll talk about J. Vernon McGee's idea, but he's got the idea of a pyramid inside of a sphere. So it's like we're inhabiting the interior of what is ostensibly a planet. And it's very interesting. I'll show it to you, and you can either, you know, you can kick it to the curb, or you can embrace it as your own view. It's entirely up to you. Budding theologians have the privilege of doing that. As long as we don't do injury to the scriptures, we can have good, meaningful disagreements. Well, the city is laid out like a square, as a square. It has a length as great as width, and he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, about 1,500 miles, probably. Do you have 1,500 in your Bible? Okay. It's probably more like 1,400. There's debates on what these measurements, because it didn't say miles. You know, they didn't understand miles in the when the Bible was written. Other words are used. Other kinds of measurement are used, ancient measurements. And there's debates about exactly how long those, you know, you've heard of like cubits, things like that. Well, there's debates. Some say it's from the tip of the finger to the forearm, about 18 inches. But there are good men who disagree that, no, it's a little less, a little bit more. So the best archaeological evidence seems to indicate we're looking at about 1,400 miles. So that's the number that I'm going to go with. The word, the Greek here actually talks about 12,000 strata. And so the question is, well, what's a strata? And that's how we come up with miles so that we can understand it. Okay, everybody good with that? You understand that? Well, so look at what it says here, verse 15 again. And the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Now, this is interesting because John is not being subjective here. He's being objective. He's saying, listen, you know, I don't want you to get the idea that I looked at it and said, oh, that thing's 1,400 miles high. He says, no, he measured it. He measured it. He measured the city and the wall and the gates. I mean, what I'm telling you is the size of this thing. And I think those things give a lot of credibility to the scriptures, you know. So anyway, you know, you can't argue that this is hyperbolic. Or that, you know, he's just trying to say, oh, it was awesome. It was huge. It was humongoid. Or, you know, these kinds of, you know, big sweeping global. No, he's being very objective. And he's saying, no, this is what it measured out to be. And then he says this in verse 16. And the city is laid out like a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,400 miles, I think, is probably the best interpretation of 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia. And its length and its width, and this is what blows our mind, and its height are equal. That means the city is 1,200 miles high. And like I said last time, I did a little MapQuest thing, and that's the distance from Boston to Fort Lauderdale. So you take the distance from Boston to Fort Lauderdale and stand it up on its end. And I believe that we're going to be able to travel left, right, and up and down. You know, there will be streets that are like that run like this, like they do today in our current understanding of physics, you know, left and right and diagonally. But there'll also be streets that run north and south. I mean, like literally up and down. So this is an amazing thing, this New Jerusalem. So it's equal in length and width and height, verse 17. And he measured the wall. This is big. And it's 72 yards or 216 feet thick. This is the thickness of the wall, according to human measurements. In other words, if we're going to, you know, if we're going to put this in human measurements, and how many are glad that he did? Yeah, it's the only kind of measurements I understand, and I'm not so good with those. If you don't believe me, look at anything I've ever built, and you'll see that I have a way of cutting on the wrong line. Which are also angelic measurements. And what he's saying there is that the understanding that the way that the angel measured this was the same as we would have understood it. So in other words, God wasn't trying to be mystical here. He was trying to be very clear. The measurements that the angel used are measurements that parlay to human understanding. No mystery here. This is what it is. Now, it's amazing. And the fact that this is so extraordinary really brings out, you know, the importance of John constantly saying, I'm not being subjective here. You say, oh, yeah, but that's angelic measurements. And, you know, human measurements are only a tenth of it. No, it's the same thing. It's the same way we would have understood it. Well, verse 18, the material of the wall now was like jasper, and the city was like pure gold, like clear glass. You ever see gold that looks like glass? No. This is pure gold. Looks like glass. We'll have more to say about this next time. I just want to kind of walk through it. The foundation stones. Next time, by the way, we're going to look at each one of these stones, and we're going to tell you what color they are, and we're going to really be able to get a picture of the dazzling brilliance of this, of these foundation stones. The verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall were ordained with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, you know, and we'll, like I said, we'll go through this next time. I hate just kind of reading through, but like the sapphire is blue, and we'll take a look at this, but I'm saving it for a little bit for next week. The third was chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysophras, I've never been able to say that word, chrysophras, chrysophras, help me somebody, come on, get right with God. I'm in a room full of women here, and nobody knows this jewel. I'm shocked. That means your priorities are right, good for you. And the 11th is hyacinth. And the 12th is amethyst. And verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, this is unbelievable. Look at this. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Big oyster. I wouldn't want to be swallowed by that oyster. You just think about it. We're in the realm now. We're in God's realm. We're in the eternal day. We're in the Apostle John seeing these things and saying, what's the point of writing this now? No, nobody's ever going to believe it. And Jesus says, I, the Alpha and Omega, am telling you, write these things down because I am telling you this and I'm faithful and I'm true. One single pearl, 12 gates. Anybody here like old blues music, like from the 20s and 30s? Reverend Gary Davis. Reverend Gary Davis was a unbelievable flat picker, finger-style guitar picker, blind, ordained minister, although I think he kind of went from ordained to needing to be ordained to ordained. But anyway, Reverend Gary Davis, one of the amazing finger pickers of the Delta Blues era. And he had this song called 12 Gates in the City. And it was unbelievable. It's one of my favorite songs by him. And it's like, there's 12 gates to the city. There's 12 gates to the city. 12 gates to the city. 12 gates to the city of God. You know, and those songs, those old songs are just incredible. They played on these old National resonator guitars because there were no amplifiers, and they amplified themselves. The sound is just, you know, incredible. The other one, do you know Sun House? I believe it was Sun House that did John the Revelator. Who's that writing? John the Revelator. Who's that writing? John the Revelator. Who's that writing? John the Revelator wrote the book of the seven seals. Now, you think about that and you say, you know what? These old country blues guys, somebody was telling them their Bible, right? He's writing. Who's writing? John the Revelator, or the writer of Revelation. He wrote the book of the seven seals. Now, he didn't write the book of the seven seals. John didn't write the book of the seven seals. He wrote about it, but I just find that very interesting. I don't know. I always thought that would be a great doctoral dissertation, the true faith of the Delta blues singers. I just don't know if we could get, you know, maybe I'll see. Maybe someday I'll see if I can get Gordon to accept a thesis statement like that. And who knows? We might have a great book. If I could mix my love of blues with my love of theology, yahoo! We hit the ka-ching, ding, 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 ding. I mean, we hit the jackpot. All right. Well, anyway, let's get back to this. 12 gates in the city. They're all 12 pearls. So I guess that old saying about the pearly gates isn't so far fetched, right? Pearly, I'll say they're pearly. They're not just pearly. They're pearl, and that's incredible. And the streets of the city was pure gold, and see it again. This is not the kind of gold we're thinking of, folks. What I think is interesting here is the most precious metal in the world today is gold. The thing that people kill for, fight for, work all their life for, and will walk on that. You know, the streets will be made of that stuff. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. Now, this is important. And an important indication that this is not the millennial kingdom. That's why we are dispensationalists. And this is why, unlike covenant theologians, we don't mix everything together into some big goulash, theological goulash. There's a distinction to be made between the millennial earth and the millennial Jerusalem that will have the largest temple the world has ever seen on it, that occupy about 8 chapters of Ezekiel to describe this temple. In the new Jerusalem, which is not that same Jerusalem, there's no temple. What is the temple? The temple is the place where God dwells. It's the next version of the tabernacle, the tent, the movable feast that, it, you know, to quote an old Hemingway title, you know, only Hemingway was talking about life in Paris. We're talking about life in the desert on our way to Sinai. But this movable feast of God with his people, you know, when they would take down the tent and then move it to another place. And the Holy of Holies was there, the holy place, and God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Well, when the temple was built, it was built along basically the same pattern. No temple here, though. Where does God dwell? Where's God? If there's no tabernacle, no temple, where's God? Remember, this is written by John, who is a good Jew. I saw no temple in it, and look at what it says. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, they're not confined to a Holy of Holies. They're everywhere in the city. The dwelling place of God is not confined to a room. The dwelling place of God is open to all. That's really something. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illuminated it, and the lamp is the Lamb. Now, what this means is that unlike natural energy that comes from the sun today, where heat and light are diffused, because of the presence of God and the presence of the Son of God, the Lamb, in the new city, light will be perfectly diffused throughout the entire city without those who are closest to him being extraordinarily warm or just extraordinarily blinded. This amazing light, the glory of God, will fill perfectly and equally the entire city. The light comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. And all the nations will walk by its light. We still have some national understanding here. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So we've got this new earth, and apparently there's going to be a sense of where we come from. That's not a bad thing, because God made us that way. And wrapping up here, I just want to get at least to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to pick up and look with some more detail next time. Okay? And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, we talked about two sets of books. The Lamb's Book of Life is where your name was written in when you were saved. The Book of Life is where your name remained after you die because you had believed in Christ. If you had not believed in Christ, your name would be blotted out. So your name would be in both books, but here it talks specifically about those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who will occupy the city. All right, we'll continue with looking at this next time because we're already 5 minutes after our time. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll take any questions, and I have a couple things to say. Father, thank you for these things that we've studied this morning. We pray that you would encourage us with them, Father, and help us to hide them in our heart. And also, Lord, the challenge of 1 John in chapter 3, Father, as we believe these things, knowing our sonship, help us to purify our lives even as you are pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.